Turn in your Bibles to 2 John, verses 10 through 13. We've seen the Apostle John has been hammering away at the importance of the truth, which either the word truth or teaching has been repeated over and over in this passage. And he refers in verse 9 to those who do not abide in the teaching. And then he goes on. Then to say, whoever abides in the teaching, so positively and negatively, verse 10, anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this is the didache, the teaching, the doctrine, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, how are we to respond to this passage, to withhold hospitality and not even greet those who do not hold to the teaching of the apostles about which John has demonstrated such concern? Our era is one that has a disinclination to take the truth, the matters of truth, seriously at all. We relegate them to matters of opinion. We see theological differences as trivial, doctrine as being unimportant, as compared to vital things like helping people and relieving human suffering. We wouldn't want truth, we wouldn't want doctrine, we wouldn't want theology to get in the way of that. And yet here, the Apostle John would have us set aside the most basic of courtesies over what? Over the teaching, over the doctrine. So we find ourselves scratching our heads and saying, just because of different doctrines, we're to go to that extent in separating ourselves from what they teach. So the question that we have this morning is, what are we to make of this? We can't just ignore what it says. I mean, not if we're to deal with the Scripture with any integrity at all. And to deal with the Scripture with integrity means that you accommodate in some way your understanding of the Bible and of love and of the church every text of Scripture. You don't come to the Bible and just cross out. You don't do a Thomas Jefferson with your Bible and clip out the parts that don't agree with your preconception of what love is and what the church is and how we're to deal with those who differ. No, you go to the Bible, you deal with it in its integrity, and you, with your integrity, accommodate and account for everything that is said. As we then formulate what that means then for us today. We can't just pretend that it's not there. It has some meaning for us today. So what does it mean for us? Well, let's first limit the application of the passage with four exceptions or four qualifiers. I guess that's really the word I want. Four qualifiers as we apply the passage. Number one, what he's asking us to do here is exceptional. Exceptional in what respect? Well, exceptional in the sense that generally we are told that we are to show hospitality. For example, if you turn to Romans 12:13. There, the Apostle Paul says, we're to contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. First Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 both tell us to be hospitable. Also, 1 Timothy 5:10. Hebrews 13:2 even says that we're to show hospitality to believers that we don't know. We're to show hospitality to strangers, believing brethren that are strangers to us. Saying that, you know, when we do so, that we may be entertaining angels unaware. And this is, after all, the Apostle John. He's known as the Apostle of Love. He's the one that's giving us these instructions. He's the one who, just a couple of verses before, looking back at verse 5, reiterated the new commandment that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so whatever he's saying in verses 10 and 11, it's not contradicting what he just said back in verse 5. So love must somehow be consistent with this direction. And the direction itself must, in some sense, be exceptional. normally we extend a greeting. And by greeting, the apostle here isn't speaking of just saying hello to someone. That needs to be understood as well. The greeting he has in mind is the typical Christian greeting, which we find sprinkled throughout the epistles. Grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the official Christian greeting is the greeting that he is requiring be withheld in this instance. Second qualifier is that we're dealing here with teachers, not with, you know, regular or ordinary members of the church. He's dealing with those who in verse 9 do not abide in the teaching, the apostolic teaching. Verse 10, they don't bring this teaching, the apostolic, official, approved teaching. In other words, they are corrupting the gospel. They are poisoning the church by their teaching. John Stott, the great English commentator, called them missionaries of error. So these are not just novices that are confused doctrinally. We're not talking about casual visitors who happen to come to church. We're not even talking about lay believers. What we're talking about is recognized teachers who are claiming divine authority for their teaching that is in, and their teaching is in conflict with that which is taught by the apostles and found in Scripture. They must be rejected. They're endangering souls. You know, as he says in verse 9, as we saw last week, anyone who does not abide in this teaching does not have God. And if one does not have God in this world, one will not have God in the next world. So souls are being endangered. Hence the seriousness of this. Third qualifier, he's addressing the whole church. So verse 10 again, if anyone comes to you, that's a southern you. That's a you all. That's a plural. It's not a singular. It's not me making a unilateral decision, an individual decision that I'm deciding about somebody and whether or not they qualify for a greeting or not. He's saying if anyone comes to you, plural, you all, you, the church assembled, verse 10, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Now, the word your is not there. There's a, but it literally says, anyone, do not receive him into house. And the absence of any article usually implies the definite article. So it should be translated into the house or just house, likely meaning the church house. This is an era in which churches met in houses. These are the early years before they had church buildings. So house churches were the norm. So don't receive him into your what? Your church house. Don't receive him into the assembly of the believers who have gathered together. Now, this may have implications for private homes as well. That may be the case. Likely is the case. But it seems that the primary meaning has to do with the church when it has gathered. The official assembly is not to welcome false teachers so that they are given an opportunity to propagate their errors. Then fourth, the fourth qualifier is that he's talking about a central doctrine, not something that's secondary or obscure or a mere matter of opinion. The doctrines that he identified earlier in the epistle, back in verse 7, had to do with those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, which a couple of sermons ago we saw. This is a denial of the dual nature of Christ, that from conception and into eternity, now and forever, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man in one person. The divine and the human united but not confused in the one person, Jesus Christ. So there's a denial of this. The nuance of the denial, we don't know for certain, but there's a denial of his being in the flesh. Therefore, of the union of the divine and the human in the man, Jesus Christ. This is not a secondary doctrine. This is not an obscure doctrine. This is basic. This is fundamental. So he's talking about Christian teachers who are putting the whole gospel at risk. That's why, continuing in verse 7, he calls them the deceiver and the antichrist. That is, the devil and the antichrist are behind this teaching. It is anti-Christian, anti-gospel, anti-truth. So he's not saying, you know, when a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes and knocks at your door, you're to deny them hospitality. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you have to slam the door in the face of a Jewish or Muslim or a Hindu neighbor. No, he's not saying that either. He's not even telling us what to do when an Anglican or a Lutheran or a Baptist comes knocking at our door. What he's talking about is the whole church in its official capacity dealing with heretical doctrines. He's saying they are to be rejected. They are to be, let's just use the word, shunned. That's good shorthand for what we're talking about here. They are to be shunned. They are not to receive hospitality. They are not to be given any kind of official greeting, because what they deny is fundamental. It is foundational. It undermines the long-term viability of the church if they are allowed to spread their heresies. All right, so that's the qualifiers. Now let's move on to the application. We have two rather long points. Number one, false teachers are to be excluded from the church. They're not to be supported. They're not to be comforted. They're not to be encouraged. They're to be shunned. There's to be a measure of it. Now, exactly what form the shunning takes, that takes some wisdom to translate from a first century context to a 21st century context. But in the end, what it means is that we can't just carry on as though all is well with respect to these teachers of falsehood. We can't normalize the heretics. We can't be indifferent to their errors. There has to be some distance placed between the church and their errors. Why? Because they're endangering souls. Somebody's going to say, well, this doesn't sound like it's very loving. Well, in answer to that, I would say it is wrong-headed and short-sighted to ignore soul-endangering error in the name of love. Moreover, true love is going to focus concern not just on the heretic, but also on the people who are put at risk by his heresies. So we're to love our neighbors, but in this case, who is my neighbor? Who gets the priority, the heretic or the neighbor whose theological, ecclesiastical, soteriological house is about to get burned down by the heretic? Don't I need to rescue the ordinary people who would be put at risk by the things that they are teaching? Now, that is the broader view that the apostles regularly recommend, urge, require of the church in its dealings with false teaching. So I want us to look at a couple of examples. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6. 7, and then verse 12. This is a situation where immorality was being left unaddressed, immorality of a particularly heinous sort, and the church wasn't dealing with it. Those who were engaged in it were continuing in good standing in the church. And what the Apostle Paul says that is that evil that was being tolerated was like a leaven. That is, it was like a piece of corruption that would permeate and spread throughout the whole church if the church failed to deal with it. What it would be saying to people was, well, that sin isn't important. That sin is of no consequence. Moral behavior is not a concern of us. And so others would be encouraged to do the same if it isn't addressed by the church. And so he says at the end of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, remove the wicked man from among you. Why? So that his corruption doesn't spread. So that he doesn't contaminate the whole body. So love for the whole church requires that you protect the church from the disease with which it is being infected by uncorrected, serious, substantial moral error. Another example, Titus 1, verses 9 through 11. There, the Apostle Paul urges that those who be made leaders in the church have the ability to exhort, that's positive teaching, and refute, that is being able to contradict error and correct it. Why? Well, he says, beginning in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced." Why? "Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And so the point here is that they got to be silenced. Well, to silence them, that just sounds so oppressive. That sounds harsh. That sounds uncharitable. But concern for these families that are being upset, distracted, their faith is being undermined, as it were, by this teaching. They are to be, love for them is to trump love for the false teachers. A lesser and milder response would be inadequate, so they must be silenced and, as it were, put out of the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, there he says, Paul, "Now we command you," again it's plural, brothers, plural, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us." These are folks who are leading unruly and undisciplined lives, and so there's to be action taken, lest it be concluded by the rest that to be unruly and undisciplined is acceptable, that this is okay, that this is accommodated, that this is normal, that there's no problem with this. No, they need to be corrected. He goes on in verse 14 of that same verse, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. Take note of that person." See, there's official action. It's plural, and it's the notice is to be taken of that person, "and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So some measure of disciplinary action is being taken against those who were violating the teaching of the apostles. So these are not individual decisions. They're not unilateral decisions, but they are the verdict of the whole church with respect to these errors that will seriously undermine the life and the morals and the practice of the early church. Jesus is the one who set the tone for all of this. Back in Matthew 18, he said, "If your brother sins, what are you to do? Ignore it? What are you to do? To say, well, that's none of my business? What do you say? Well, I don't want to intrude. Well, I don't want to stick my nose where it doesn't belong." No, your brother sins against you. You go to that brother and you confront him about the thing. You confront. And if he doesn't listen to you, there's a progression. You take witnesses. And finally, you tell it to whom? The church. There is the official collective action. You tell it to the church. And the church then excludes the unrepentant. You regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, they take a pagan classification, no longer allowed the privileges of membership in the church. So false teachers are to be taken seriously by the church. I know this is a very difficult thing for us to think about here in the 21st century. It just shows the gap between ourselves and them, and by the way, the gap between the 21st century and the preceding 20 centuries of the church, all the way into the 20th century. If you read the minutes of the church that has survived from the 19th century into the 20th century, basically every time the session met, they were taking disciplinary action against a member who was guilty, not of some secret sin, as though the leadership of the church were peering into windows, trying to discover any wrongdoing. No, when they were guilty of public, overt, serious sin, church dealt with it. Why? Because the church's reputation is at stake. As we'll see in the next point, the church is to take action lest it be implicated in their errors. Verse 11, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. What does that mean? Well, by greeting them, take the whole spectrum from greeting to showing hospitality to providing financial support to providing a platform from which the false teacher is to speak. All right, there's a spectrum from the greeting to actually manning the pulpit. Anywhere along in that spectrum, if encouragement is provided, you begin to participate then in their false doctrines, which he calls evil. See how he classifies them? They are wicked deeds. See, again, we tend to think of doctrine as, well, these are just opinions. This is your view versus my view. These are secondary matters. Let's get down to the real business of helping people. People are suffering all over the world. We need to set aside our doctrinal differences for the sake of doing good for humanity. But the apostles understand if you lose the doctrinal foundation, you lose the church, and you're worthless to humanity. So the gospel must be guarded. It's a treasure that we have been given, as the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's a treasure. You're to guard that gospel. You're to preserve and protect that gospel. You're not to allow it to be corrupted by additions being made to it or deletions being made. And so strong action is to be taken against the false teachers, and distance is to be maintained lest we participate in their wicked works. Because by encouraging them, the implication is solidarity with them. It's condoning what they're teaching. It's regarding what they're teaching as trivial or unimportant. It lends credibility to what they're saying. It lends plausibility to their mission and their message. Let me say this. This is not, in one respect, there's all this huge gap between us and the first century. On the other hand, every society has its heresies, and every society protects, or rather, punishes its heretics. It's not unusual, and that's true today, too. For example, a few years ago, one of our major oil companies was accused of racial bigotry, of racist practices and attitudes. Now, what if that oil company did nothing in light of emails and other communications that surfaced that showed that there were racist attitudes? What if they did nothing? What if they just brushed it aside, brushed it under the carpet, as we say? What if they did nothing? What would have happened in the press? What would have happened in our society? If they, by doing nothing, would have implied what about racism? It would have implied that it wasn't a big deal. Nothing to be concerned about. Don't get so worked up about something so minor and trivial and unimportant as racism. Instead, what that oil company did is it placed distance between itself and the racism by, on the one hand, denouncing the racism, and on the other hand, firing those who were guilty of it. All right, here's another example. Domestic violence. What if your organization, maybe it's an athletic organization, maybe it plays football. And what if a member of your organization is guilty of domestic violence, and they actually capture it on videotape, knocking out his wife with a punch? And what if your organization does too little in response? It doesn't do enough. It suspends him for a couple of games. What does society conclude about that? It concludes that you're condoning it, that you don't take it seriously, that you don't think domestic violence is a big deal. And so we saw a few months ago a huge uproar in our society, and rightly so. And then there was very quick action then, suspending for a year. And then superstar testimonials accompanying virtually every game with athletes denouncing domestic violence and the need to get it out in the public and out in front. Why? Because domestic violence is seen as a heresy and heretics have to be punished. And I agree, rightly so. the racist, those who beat their wives, those are heresies. But the difference is that the church's list of heresies is different than society's. There's some overlap for sure. Those would be two examples of the overlap. But there are other things as well that we regard as important. And at times the church has failed in that respect. For example, again, child abuse. Clergy, child abuse. Whole denominations have been racked by the problem of clergy child abuse and an under response. Just reassigning clergy to other parts of the denomination. Nothing brought into the public. Nothing legal done. These are legal offenses, not just church offenses. Too little was done. Too much condoning. Too much sweeping under the carpet. The church isn't taking these things seriously. The church got a great big black eye and undermined its credibility in society's eyes by its failure to act against the sin, the wrongdoing. And rightly so. An inadequate response says you are condoning and trivializing the error. The church must disassociate itself from all false teachers, teachings, and practices. Failure to do so sends the wrong message. Decisive action, on the other hand, sends the right message that beliefs and behavior and love matter. We have a reputation to protect, the reputation of the church, and even more importantly, the name of Christ, the one who is the King and Lord over his church. That's ultimately the one whose reputation that we are protecting. And we do so both by positively teaching the truth and negatively by refuting and separating ourselves from error, whether it's moral or doctrinal or social. Now, the conclusion of the letter arises, I think, from the possibility that his words might be misconstrued and that they need further elaboration and nuance. And so he says in verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and to talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Now, that's an interesting thing for him to say. He has much to write, but he'd rather talk face to face to them. Why is that? Well, you know, not all media are created equal. If you're going to propose marriage, I don't advise that you send a text. Right? The medium is the message. You're trivializing the importance of the matter if all you're doing is sending a text to the young lady as you're proposing marriage. You need to be face to face, don't you? There's some things that just need to be said in person. You can't get away from the personal. In an age of media that places distance, even as it draws us near other people, there is still today nothing like face-to-face conversation. You say, but when he puts pen to paper, that's Scripture. Are you saying that some face-to-face communication is superior to Scripture? Well, listen carefully, lest I be guilty of heresy myself. The Scripture, in a sense, is God's Word condensed. It was meant to be preached. Preaching is God's Word elaborated and expanded. It was meant to be elaborated. It was meant to be expanded. It was meant to be further explained. That's the way it was given. We have a condensed version of God's Word written for us that's meant to then be elaborated by preaching. Why else are there preachers and teachers? Why don't we just read the Bible? Why Ephesians 4:11 are pastors and teachers given for the building up of the body of Christ and bringing that body to maturity? Because it was meant to be elaborated. It's hard to understand in its condensed version. And so it's expanded through teaching and preaching. So when John is face to face, he can nuance what he's saying. He can elaborate. He can answer questions and clarify exactly what he means. So rather than continuing to write, he anticipates when he can go and then teach on the basis of the principles found here that he has established. Now begin to explain further exactly what that will mean for their church back then, their context with their people. One of the reasons why I think that our church is somewhat optimum in its size is because you still have access to the person in the pulpit. You have the ability. You can call the office and get together with them. You can talk to them after the service. We're not so big. It's not like a 5,000 member church where you can't get to him at all. That face to face, that ability to speak to the one who is explaining the Bible, I think is vital. That's one reason why there are four churches around our community that we have had a hand in starting, because this is kind of the optimum size. So this morning there are about 500 people here. There's about 500 people in those four other churches. A video screen in another room down the hall will never be adequate. A hologram, isn't that what they call another form of technology? That will never do. To project an image of the preacher is not the preacher. There's something very fundamental in Christian ministry about incarnation. Wouldn't you say? Pretty fundamental to Christianity is incarnation, actually being there. God doesn't send texts. He sends preachers and people in his name as his ambassadors to represent them so that there can be face-to-face communication. So that's the point. And he says, so that my joy may be complete. Why? Because it's in person and relationally. Then they're able to work out the problems that he has been addressing. Verse 13, finally, the children of your elect sister greet you. What's that? Well, the children are the members. The elect sister is a sister church. And it's just a reminder that these issues that we are dealing with are bigger than we are. And that we are standing together with sister and daughter congregations guarding the gospel and its commands that we've seen. And this is the way John speaks of them, the commands of the gospel: to believe the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles, to behave, to obey the moral commands, and to love, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would always be faithful in our teaching of the truth and in distancing ourselves from error. Oh, that we would be a faithful church, joining with other faithful churches in preserving, protecting, and propagating your gospel. The gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.